We're ready to resume our study, and we are in a study of antecedent grace. This is a very important doctrine. It's a part of our study of James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and 10 actually bleeds over a little into 11. But what we're seeing there is a grace process, and that doesn't jump off the page at you, but nevertheless it's there. And it will go along in our study of prayer that we noted in our trip through Acts chapter 27, I believe it was, as we learned there about Peter's prayer. And we learned there about how to pray. You pray without doubting. And so we saw that, of course, in James chapter 1 as well. That's what kicked us over there. It was all about the bad weather, you may remember. So these are things that are going to add to that inventory. We'll presume in a moment, but first we'll pause for silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your matchless grace. We thank you for this opportunity we have this evening to take a look at antecedent grace. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we started on this study on Sunday morning. We made about a page worth of advance on that. But it's important, I think, to go back and let's take a look at these definitions. You don't really understand what's going on unless you define things first. And so on page 154 is where we see the definition. I thought we'd just get cracking with antecedent grace and note the word antecedent. It refers to a preceding event. You've heard of antebellum. Well, the ante prefix has to do with what the following word indicates. So bellum is a word that actually means warfare. And so the antebellum South is what went on in the South before the war between the states. That's an anti-prefix that you may be familiar with. Antecedent means an event or a cause. And therefore, the synonym of antecedent is the adjective prevenant. And we find definitions for that in the Oxford English Dictionary. First, we note the verb form is prevene. It means to come before, to precede, or to anticipate. So we're looking back into eternity past. We're looking back before the creation of the universe. And we have to remember that the omniscience of God knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future. We have to use these tenses as far as God is concerned here. He doesn't use tenses. He lives in eternity. He knows all that is knowable. He's not bound by past, present, or future tenses as we are. We can't look into the future. He knows the future. And so what we're going to take a look at is the anticipation of the necessity of grace as his omniscience looks into the future, sees the creation of the human race, sees the necessity for a solution to the sin problem, sees the necessity for a Savior, and so on it goes. And therefore, he has to work out a system where that plays out in time. And therefore, a grace process that will move that along is brought into the picture by divine thought in eternity past. Therefore, prevenant grace means grace that was therefore put into play before the universe was created by means of omniscience. And so with that in mind, we can go forward with this definition. We have prevened to come before, to precede, to anticipate. He anticipated all that is knowable throughout human history, beginning with the creation of the human race, Adam and Eve in Eden, all the way down to the end of the millennial kingdom. And so this anticipation is really the root idea behind this. So prevenant is derived from the Latin and defined as coming before, preceding, previous, or antecedent. So they're synonymous terms. Now, prevenant grace in theology, the grace of God which precedes repentance and conversion, predisposing the heart to seek God. Predisposing. And that idea has to do with God preparing a system by which anyone can believe in Christ and therefore have salvation, forgiveness of sins, salvation, and of course the imputation of eternal life. He anticipates that. But in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. That means simultaneously we have God making decisions and simultaneously human beings are making decisions. Ours are either good or bad, right or wrong. And therefore that has to be dealt with within the system. God's decisions must anticipate ours, and therefore simultaneously throughout history we have human beings making choices, making decisions, right, wrong, indifferent, human good, divine good, evil. We constantly make these decisions as human beings all day, every day. And please keep this in mind. There are over 7 billion people on the planet right now. How many people have come about since Adam and Eve had their first child all the way down to the present hour is mind-boggling. But God knew of every one of them and made provisions for each and every one in eternity past because of omniscience. And so we're blessed to be a part of that process. But we are not alone. Everyone has the opportunity, beginning with Adam and Eve at the fall. They were able to make the choice in Genesis 3. So the word is a compound, prevenant is, a compound of the Latin pri, that's the prefix that means before, and Veneo, which means to come, and therefore together they mean to come before. That's the prefix and then the word itself, to come. Now I would like to repeat what we noted near our closing on Sunday. It is the doctrine which is discussed in detail in this excerpt, and it's a little bit complex. It comes from the entry of prevenant grace that's in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. I want to go through this and note a visual or two. This is the first one we'll note as we proceed. We'll come to it in just a moment. Let's begin with it now and note our term, which is prevenant grace, is grace which comes first. Okay, God came up with the idea of grace. And please excuse the fact that we sort of speak in past, present, and future tenses here. God does everything simultaneously. You know that. But we pretend everything started at a certain point in eternity past, and we want to go back to that point. That's called prevenant, come before. And therefore, prevenant grace is grace which comes first. Now, what does that mean? The grace that saves us is something we take advantage of when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each and every one of you here had that moment in time. But the grace that brought that opportunity about occurred in eternity past. That's prevenant grace. You take advantage of it in time. Therefore, you wind up saved. So prevenant grace means grace that came first. It precedes all human decision and endeavor. Grace started before the universe was created. It was conceived in the mind of God and made available in time. Grace always means that it is God who takes the initiative and implies the priority of God's action on behalf of needy sinners. So he knew in eternity past we would sin. He therefore took the opportunity to prepare for that even before we were created, even before Adam and Eve were created in absolute perfect environment and perfect bodies in a perfect concept as far as their souls were concerned. They had no sin, but they did have volition. Now, that is the whole point of grace. It does not start with us. It starts with God. It is not earned or merited by us. It is freely and lovingly given to us who have no resources or deservings of our own. We bring nothing to the discussion. We're lost. We're separated from God. We have nothing we can contribute to the problem. In other words, this is total depravity. In this is love, John declares, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation of our sins. Consequently, we love because God loved us first, and that's found in 1 John. Now, I have on the board here a way to show how there are tandem concepts involved in this. Let's note tandem number one. We love because He first loved us. So the sequence is God loves first, we love second. We get to the point to where we can love God. That's problem-solving device number seven. And you need to get to that point before you can move into the rarefied atmosphere of the Christian way of life. And so the love of God comes first. Note the preposition there. That must precede love for God. So we have the love of God that makes love for Him possible. This comes first. We come second. We get to this point at problem-solving device number seven. Tandem number two. We note this in Mark 12, 28 through 31. It's extensive enough I had to push it down at the bottom. So note the red asterisk. You shall love the Lord your God. You may recall that these are the words of the Lord Himself, beginning in Mark 12, 30. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So now that puts us in the environs of the human race. We are found here as sinners, born that way. We believe in Christ. Prevenant grace is there, providing us with an opportunity through grace to believe in Christ and have salvation. So we find out over on this side of the ledger that there are problem-solving devices that come in a tandem. Tandem means one behind the other. So problem-solving device number seven is personal love for God, and it must precede unconditional love for all mankind. And so the problem with people is the fact that they are mostly unlovable. Everybody has a sin nature. Most are heathen. The population of Christians on this planet, I am told, is about 2 billion. I seriously doubt that. I know that there are people who call themselves Christians because they go to church on Sundays and they own a Bible and they do the Eucharist every Saturday night or Sunday and have church put out on the front of the church that they attend to, and they consider themselves Christians. If you have not placed your faith alone in Christ alone, you may call yourself whatever you wish, but you're not a Christian. So I doubt whether we have 2 billion on this planet that are. So that's just me, but I have serious doubts it's that many. And so this shows a tandem concept here with regard to virtue love. And we see that brought out in prevenant grace. None of these things happen without grace occurring beforehand. And so the way that we have an association with God is by this prevenant grace. He provided a system in eternity past that's functional in time. We respond to it freely through faith, and therefore we have the advantages that are associated with it in the areas that are shown here. Now, God took action, moreover, when we were helpless, according to Romans 5, 6, without any ability to help ourselves or to make any contribution toward our salvation. We contribute nothing. We're lost. We're totally depraved. We have no advantages. We offer God nothing. He is the one, therefore, that must be left with the responsibility, if He so chooses, to provide a way for us to correct the problem. And that is through Christ, our faith alone in Him, and therefore we're forgiven of our sins and move forward as a person who has this triumvirate of classifications. We have a mind, a soul, we have a body, and of course we have eternal life through a human spirit being imputed at salvation. So these things are accruing for us in time. God made provision for it in eternity past. And so the sinner's state is one of spiritual death. That's where we are at birth. We stay there until we use prevenant grace to believe in Christ. And this is to say the total inability, and His only hope is the miracle of the new birth from above, noted in John 3:3. Now, this is why the apostle reminds the Ephesian believers that salvation came to them when they were dead in sins, from which there follows only one conclusion, namely, that it is by grace that we are saved, that grace was conceived in eternity past. Both now and for all eternity, the Christian will be indebted to the immeasurable riches of God's grace displayed in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's grace displayed in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That kindness is associated with His prevenant grace. Kindness is a way to state the grace policy of God. In other words, He does not hold us at arm's length any longer. He welcomes us in because of the provision of Christ, and He will take us in if we believe. But for the prevenance or priority of divine grace, we must conclude that all would be lost. So that definition needed to be reviewed, and so let's move forward now and note that antecedent or prevenient grace refers to that which precedes human history and continues throughout time. This grace applies to post-salvation grace as much as pre-salvation grace. What is pre-salvation grace? The provision of Christ. In other words, there is no salvation without Christ. Now we must plug ourselves into time, past, present, and future. We have people in the Old Testament who knew nothing of Jesus Christ by that name. They knew about Him as Lord, Yahweh, Adonai, Eloheinu. They knew of the concept of Messiah, but that was off in the future. If you believe in Christ as an event that will occur in the future, then you're saved. We see that in Genesis 15, verse 6, where Abraham believed and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That means that he believed in Messiah. He understood the concept. In the Old Testament, you have teaching angels. In the Old Testament, you have theophanies. Jesus Christ comes as a form, as, say, a human being. We see that as he lectured Abraham about his trip down to the Sodom Gomorrah complex. He was going to go down there and take care of problems that had emerged in that society. Five cities down there were misbehaving on a very grand scale, and the Lord was not going to put up with that any longer. And so Abraham begins to, let's say, deal with the Lord. He's got a couple of angels with him, and he says, what if there are 50 people down there that are believers, will you spare the complex? And the Lord said, yes. And he ginned him all the way down to 10. How about 10? He said, there are 10 down there. I'll spare the entire outfit. So he said, okay, I'm real relaxed about that. So down he goes. And the reason he's concerned is because the nephew Lot's down there, and he's got a family and so on. And so down they go, the Lord and his two angel buddies, and they show up down there, and the only people they could get to go along with the whole idea was Lot and his wife and one more person. And, of course, those are the three that escaped. And then she decided to look back, and you remember that story. So it was really a bad deal. Everybody fries down there. The biggest mess you've ever seen is at the lower end of the Dead Sea. When you go there, if you ever decide to go to Israel and tour, some of you have done that, some of you want to, and I hope you report back to me because I'm not going to go. But I'll do that in the millennium. But what you will learn is that you can go swimming, so to speak, in the Dead Sea, and you can't drown in the Dead Sea because it's full of salt, and you just float. And so everything around the Dead Sea, down at the bottom end of that, is nothing but wasteland. It's been that way since Genesis. You can't get a petunia. Kudzu won't even grow down there. So if kudzu can't live, then nothing can live. So this is the point that I'm making with you. We have this antecedent grace that has to precede what we do, and therefore when we believe in Christ, then that goes into effect for us. So antecedent or prevenient grace is the divine initiative in the exercise of God's grace policy to establish a relationship with mankind totally apart from human merit, human works, or human resources. All we've got is free will. That's the only advantage, and that is a part of prevenient grace in and of itself. The angels had free will. We have free will. They had intelligence way beyond ours. These are genius creatures. Even though they're fallen, they're still genius. The elect angels, the smartest guys around. But when the one-third of that population sinned, they are now called demons. They are called people who are on the dark side, as we would phrase it. And they are active in our lives. They're invisible, but they're all here. Most of them are politicians and or actors. And so you have all of these guys flocking around places like Lower California, Washington, D.C., and the capitals of 50 states. That's usually where they hang out. And I think the smartest ones are hanging around Washington, D.C. That is a cesspool of poor thinking, poor decision making. Now, things seem to be, I don't want to rush into anything, they seem to be on a little bit of an upswing. But the dark side is not going to take this lying down. So we'll see how they're going to have a counterattack of some kind. So you can count on that. Now, antecedent or prevenient grace is also the divine initiative in providing grace blessings from God to mankind. And therefore, divine initiative means he's going to take antecedent and prevenient grace, and he's going to provide grace blessings to all of mankind. In other words, it was done in eternity past, it's active in time, and it dates back to this period before the universe was created. And it therefore is illustrated, by the way, of escrow blessings were also devised in eternity past. I want to, as we move through to the next couple of verses, I want to remind you of this. Here's the computer of the divine decree. Divine omniscience was able to perceive each individual's moment of salvation, eternity past. And this is done by grace through faith. And knowing this, God provided an escrow account for each person in eternity past. How did he know that? Omniscience. He knew your name in eternity past. He knew you would believe in Christ. Free will, the information was given to you. You listened to it, you believed it, you responded to the message, you were saved, you have eternal life, you have an eternal future with a resurrection body. All of these things are on the docket for you, and it will be they will arrive to you incrementally, both in time and in eternity. What we're looking at here, the escrow blessings, they're for eternity, but they are yours with your name on them if you qualify for them. So we've studied the escrow, as our term for it, was the Nike Awards in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, divine omniscience was able to perceive each individual's moment of salvation by grace through faith. And knowing this, God provided this escrow account. I'll say quickly this. You're very familiar with this diagram, but you have the sovereignty of God here, and you have the free will of man here. The principle here is this. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. The divine decree contains, therefore, within it all of the divine decisions that are pertinent to the human race and all of the human decisions that are pertinent either to salvation or not. And so God is familiar with all of this. He is, in his omniscience, able to determine things that are not pertinent to us, the human race, the universe, and things of that nature. What is under consideration are those things that do take place in time. Omniscience, therefore, has eternally known all that is knowable. But there are things that are potential. You have these in your life. Let's note this. Things that could occur in human history but do not and therefore are not decreed. Have you ever made a decision? You get up in the morning and you decide you're going to do A that day. And you head out of the house, you get in your car, and you drive away. Your intent is before the day is over, you're going to do A. But during the course of the day, events, thoughts, decisions occur to make you arrive at a choice. And you decide, you know, it's best I don't do A today. And that choice, which you did not make, was never in the divine decree because God knew in eternity past you would not pull that volitional trigger. So that's potential and that's not considered. God knows you thought it, but he also knows you didn't pull the trigger. Sovereignty of God has everything that has to do with his decision making in the ROM chip. In the prime chip, free will of man has to do with all of the thoughts, decisions, and actions that you make in time, from the time you're born till the day you die or are raptured out. And therefore, only the actual is known, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. God knew these in eternity past. You can get printouts, which we noted in the past. Now, with that in mind, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is where we see things occurring in God's decision-making capacity in eternity past. This is a part of prevenient or antecedent grace. Here's how it goes. This is an expanded translation. Worthy of praise and glorification is God. We're going to find out that He's going to give us something. Therefore, He's going to grant us what we're going to call blessings. We're going to call them the Nike Awards. We're going to call them the escrow account. But when we start out here, worthy of praise and glorification is the grantor. Okay, He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of glorification. All right, we get started. We know we're talking about even the Father here of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this person who's worthy of praise and glorification is God, the grantor, the one who has blessed us. Important to note this particular verb is the aorist active participle of the verb eulogeo, and therefore the aorist active participle precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb is eklego that is found in verse 4. We'll get to it in a moment and see how it ties in. But He is blessing us before the action of the main verb in verse 4. Eklego means your election. You were blessed before you were elected in eternity past. How did He do that? Because of His omniscience. Do you see He went ahead of us and He knew from omniscience exactly how time would play out? Why are we here anyway? Because of the fall of Lucifer. Everything was copacetic in angelic creation until Lucifer decided he was going to run the show. And so he went on a campaign to solicit followers among the angelic creation. He managed to pull one-third of that population over to his side. We don't know how many angels there are. The Bible says they're innumerable. And if they're innumerable, then they're numbers beyond which we have any comprehension. We know that one-third of that vast number sided with Lucifer, joined in the rebellion. A rebellion is when you attack the authority that you oppose, but are defeated by that authority. Rebellion, you see, we have the revolution and rebellion. So a rebellion is an attempt that doesn't succeed, where revolution is an attempt that does succeed. So we had some people in academia call it the Revolutionary War, like we had a revolution against England. We did not revolt against England. We fought for our freedom. Okay, we were all Brits. And we, by the way, people say that we're all immigrants here. Well, that's not necessarily so. The original population was owned by the Brits, the whole eastern coast from Maine down to Georgia. And so those people were simply living in the British Commonwealth. And so they were Brits. And then they decided they wanted to be Americans, and we had a war where we'll run the show over here, and you can have that piece of island you've got over yonder. We had a war, and it all played out on our behalf. Therefore, we instituted what was called the United States of America. So the original citizens here, with a few exceptions, were Brits. I just told you that because I thought it would be nice for you to know and understand when people jabber about we're all immigrants here. No, they were not all immigrants. They were not immigrants. They just moved from one part of the British Empire to another. Feel much better now. We have eulogeo, which is your election. And you were blessed before the election. Precedes the action of that main verb in verse 4 with every spiritual blessing. That's the escrow account. So you have an account in your name in heaven. How do we know? With every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, that's where the deposit is. It's in the third heaven. This is an escrow account in heaven, in God's bank up there in a safety deposit box with your name on it. You don't have the key. Key will come later. if you qualify, but your name is on it. Walk in that big room with all these safety deposit boxes. Your escrow account's in one of them, and there's a number on it, 9,012,000,000. And do you get a key at the front door? And you go open it up and see what it is? This is an illustration, by the way. I have no idea what it looks like. You open it up and see what it is. But if you do not make the advance in time, as we learn in Revelation 2 and 3, you will not wind up with these blessings, although they're yours, because you didn't qualify for them. This is motivation for spiritual growth. In Christ, He's the escrow officer. He's the one that will determine at the evaluation tribunal of Christ what you get for all eternity in an escrow account. In other words, He'll pull out the escrow and say, look what you got because you advanced through the system all the way to the high ground. So, congratulations. And therefore, you got all of these decorations that we see in Revelation 2 and 3. And you can strut around and show this off. You will not be arrogant about that, but you'll be very happy you've got these things because you had to sweat blood and time. But the people who said, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I don't think I need to go to church. Yes, I believe in Jesus. I don't think I need to read the Bible. I don't think I need to listen to boring Bible classes. This is not on my mind. I hope I go to heaven when I die. They place their faith in Christ, they get to go. Evaluation tribunal, biggest flames you've ever seen. So what do we got here? Well, let's see what is actually in the account. This is in Revelation 2 and 3, verse 7. Privilege to eat from the tree of life and membership in the Paradise Club. That's a pretty good start. Eat from the tree of life, Paradise Club membership. Apparently, there's a Paradise Club, and only those who made the advance get to go there. See, it is not going to be what the progressives think, where everybody's equal and everybody has the same stuff. Wrong. Revelation 2:10, the crown of life. Revelation 2:17, new name of aristocracy. You get a name of aristocracy, like Lord or Duke or something like that. Revelation 2, verses 26 through 28. Rulership authority over a nation in the millennial theocracy and investiture in the royal order of the Morning Star. That's like the Medal of Honor or Silver Star, whatever. And it says here, rulership authority over a nation. Do you think that you have the wherewithal to rule a nation? And we're talking the millennial kingdom here. There is going to, planet Earth is going to be healed of all of the ridiculous goings-on that's been present since the fall. It'll be, we know from Isaiah, it'll be a perfect environment. The Lord will take care of this. You say, well, how is He going to do that? It's in the divine decree. You're not to worry about the how. Just be happy that it is. And when you get there, they're going to be nations. It says so in the Scripture. I'm not making this up. Somebody's got to run those things. The Lord's going to have His base of operations in Jerusalem. And He's going to delegate authority out to those who qualify. So there will be rulership authority over a nation. How many nations can there be? I understand there's about 180 nations today. Some of them have, you know, about the size of this church, but some of them are fairly large, like we go from coast to coast. Revelation 3:5, presentation of a uniform of glory, permanent listing of the new title of peerage in the book of life, and presentation at court to the Father by Jesus Christ. That's an escrow blessing there. Not everybody gets to do that. Revelation 3:12, achievements in the angelic conflict listed on a stela in the temple, a grant of a coat of arms, and eternal entree into the New Jerusalem. Note the grant of a coat of arms. People will see in a book, you're of the, let's say, the Jones clan, and you decide you want a coat of arms. And so you order off and they'll send you the Jones coat of arms. And there's no such thing as that. Now, the Joneses have coats of arms, but all the coats of arms are different. There's a little bit of difference on each and every one of them. And so there are standard charges to this, but the charges represent certain things associated with that family. But a son is born, he has the same coat of arms, but it's altered in some way to signify him alone. So you can't order off and get a coat of arms. It's just not, you gave him money and it's really not yours. Revelation 3:21. My point was, is you do have a coat of arms and no one else has one like yours. Revelation 3:21, appointment to the General Assembly of the true United Nations and the theocracies of the millennium and the new earth. And by saying it's a United Nations, and I call it a true United Nations, because it's a free environment, a free planet. Jesus Christ is running the show. He's the ultimate benevolent dictator of planet Earth, and he's got other people spread out in the varied nations that will exist at that time. Those with escrow blessings for leadership will be designated as, let's say, governors or presidents of these various countries. And with that in place, then he is going to delegate authority down to these people to run the show. There are people involved, and old sin natures, therefore, will be able to perk up from time to time. And if some kind of authority figure needs to take details of a problem to Jerusalem, then that would probably lead to Jesus Christ saying, let's run that through the system. So you have these nations set up a system whereby they are united in the sense that Jesus Christ runs the show. That's what liberals want to do today. If you wonder what they're so upset about, let me give you a little bit of a clue from this example right here. When Mr. Trump said something on this order, we are going to make America first. We're going to build a wall. We are going to put the quietus on all varied and sundered peoples coming in without going through a proper vetting process as an immigrant. Well, the progressives get upset about that because they say, no, we don't really need borders. And therefore, you're talking like Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was a nationalist. Well, there's nothing wrong with being a nationalist if you're not Hitler. Hitler, listen to me. Marge Schott got in big trouble about this. And if you don't know who Marge Schott is, let me tell you. She was at one time the owner of the Cincinnati Reds National League Baseball Club. She inherited that from her husband who died. She knew squat about baseball, but she was happy with the money coming in. And so she's interviewed by one of these guys on ESPN. And it turns out that somehow he gets around to asking her, were you or your parents, weren't you originally from Germany? She says, yes, I came here from Germany. I married Fred. And Fred Schott, apparently. And he said, well, what were things like in Germany? Were you there during World War II? Were you there during the time that Hitler was in power and so on? And she made this accurate historical statement. Her statement went something like this. Hitler was considered to be good in the beginning. Question, how do you think that man got control of the German population if he was a really bad guy at the beginning? He talked them into following him. And people followed and they said, we think you've got good ideas, and they rallied behind him. Then he started killing people, hand over fist. 6 million Jews, 5 million Christians before it was all over with and the smoke cleared. ESPN had her on record saying Hitler was good at the beginning. Good by whose analysis? The Germans. They thought he was okay at the beginning. And they made such a stink about it, she had to sell her baseball club. So what I'm telling you is that there are people with sin natures that emerge during the course of human history. And they get a hold of governments and they decide they've got some idea that supersedes all of the others that have passed by. And there's no new idea, believe me, here. Adolf Hitler, therefore, was a guy who wanted to put gross restrictions on his people, and if you didn't go along, he'd kill you. And they call that nationalism. And when Mr. Trump says, what we want to do is make America first again, let's get our population settled down to where everybody is a citizen, or they're moving toward that goal through a designated process. And the progressives get upset about that because they say that's nationalistic. There's nothing wrong with nations. That's God's plan and design. And you see this in Genesis 9, 10, and 11. Why did he split these people up in the beginning? Because they wanted to go to an area where they had a ziggurat, and they were all going to speak the same language, were going to be in the same place, and they were going to worship the same God and all this business. And it was crashing and burning, and God stepped in and says, no, I'm going to send you to different spots on this planet. Some of you go here. Some of you go there. Some of you go to that other place. You're going to have your own language and your own borders. And that's how God set things up. So I can tell you that any time somebody talks about internationalism, a globalist society, nations without borders, you're listening to the echoes of Luciferian theology. And if he can talk people into buying into that, then it's more easy. It's easier for him to control an entire group of people rather than incremental areas like nations. And I can explain that to you by saying this. Lucifer's desire, and we've studied this in the past, it is his desire to bring this entire planet together in one unified concept where he's the dictator over all of it. You have to get rid of borders first before he can move forward with that endeavor. The progressives have fallen into that satanic trap. They believe it's a good idea, and fine, that's what they believe. They're free to do that. But they're very frustrated that their borderless planet concept has now been nipped in the bud by this man who says, let's do America first and get things back organized here. It's all biblical. What he wants to do to restore order in this country. It's also all biblical what the progressives want to do from the dark side. It's war. It's called the angelic conflict. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he has chosen us, this is a constantive aorist middle indicative of the main verb eklego, which means election. We were granted escrow blessings before we were elected. The constitutive aorist means completed action. So the action of electing us was completed in eternity past, but our blessings came our way and are in the decree before the election occurred. That's what that says so far. So even as he has chosen us for himself in him. And in him means positional truth. Every believer is in union with Christ before the beginning of the world. Again, we get the time factor here. All of this occurred before the universe was created. Therefore, there are entries into the divine decree in eternity past. And so for the purpose that we keep being set apart to God, even unblemished and blameless before his presence. Now, let's take a look at this diagram here. This is the top and bottom circles. Let's take a look at this last phrase. Before the beginning of the world, for the purpose that we keep on being set apart to God. Set apart has to do with sanctification. We who believe in Christ are set apart to God, sanctified. There are three categories of sanctification. There is the sanctification, number one, is positional sanctification. That has to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that means that you have the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. And so there's baptism of the Spirit. There's union with Christ. And there is the eternal concept. Now, you'll note here that this is what we have, the eternal relationship with Christ. We have eternal security here. You're in union with Christ forever, and this is called positional truth. That happens at the moment of salvation. The second phase two of sanctification is experiential sanctification. We are therefore placed in a system of retention and application of Bible doctrine. And this is the utilization of the 10 problem-solving devices. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is available to us through confession alone to God alone. And all of these things occur in our experiential process from salvation to our physical death or from salvation to the rapture of the church. Phase three, sanctification, is ultimate sanctification. It has to do with the resurrection body at the rapture of the church. And therefore, we're set apart to God, as it says in our verse here. We have top and bottom circles that show us how these things play out. You'll note here, there's the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're inside the bubble, effervescent bubble. It can burst at any moment through personal sin, but you know how to get back in through rebound. Now, God knew of His anointed in eternity past, and has provided for every believer, quote, far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, and that's Ephesians 3:20. And so God knew of His anointed in eternity past. That would be you. Knew your name, knew exactly when you would believe, knew exactly what would happen at that moment. You would have the concept of first phase of sanctification. You would be identified with Christ. All of these things, including the 40 things that are imputed at salvation, He knew all of this and had it on the agenda to take care of at the moment you believed. Now, in eternity past, the omniscience of God recognized those who would place their personal faith in Jesus Christ. And for them, He created an eternal escrow account for each church age believer. That means everybody in this room, everyone listening on the internet, everyone paying attention through the video stream, everybody else on the planet that's believed in Christ. In eternity past, the omniscience of God took care of this. Now, the divine decree also recognized the salvation and spiritual growth, or lack of it, for every believer. However, He allowed the free will of man to determine his own spiritual advance. You get to determine that. You have free will. No one's making you do anything. If they do, they're not grace-oriented. A pastor does not impose upon the congregation by snooping around, asking questions, sending a deacon over to talk. None of that. Listen, everything's free here. Everything. I teach, you listen, you take it in or don't. It's up to you. You're a free agent. You can believe what is taught and apply it, believe what is taught, think it's stupid, hope I die in a fire, anything you want to think, it's okay. It's your responsibility to take the Word of God as it's communicated, understand it, retain it, and apply it before the Lord, not before me or anybody else, unless you're a child, of course. Therefore, the principle, again, needs to be restated. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. You are a free agent and you're responsible for your own decisions. How things play out for you depends on how you apply the Word of God. There's going to be upsides and downsides. There are going to be challenges. There are going to be wins and losses. Any number of things happen in this walk. When there are difficulties that emerge, you are not to become morose about that. You are to pick up the pieces and keep moving and learn from it. The reason you must solve problems is so you can learn how doctrine works. If everything was primrose and roses and all of this stuff and nothing ever went wrong in your life, then you would get lazy in your process of thinking and making decisions and think, I've made it. I'm going to get all the escrows. Then is the day things come unwound to see if you really got the doctrine to move through that. This is the devil's world. So this principle is made clear in the definition of the divine decree. I think this might be where we have to stop tonight, so let me put this up on the board. I'll read it from my end of it, but there's some thoughts over here, and you can follow if you wish. Here's the definition. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, meaning perfect integrity. The holiness of God is His righteousness, His justice, His grace, and His omniscience. That's the integrity quotient there, the composites of God's integrity. And therefore, it becomes the love of God. This is how love emerges from God. First of all, He's got all the right ideas. That's righteousness. He's got all the right management. That's justice. He's going to protect His righteous standards. He's going to bless those who comply. There's going to be some downside for those who don't. He knows all the facts, didn't miss thinking through something. So omniscience says He's got all the facts. Grace means He's going to manage all of these things through His policy of grace. And that's the love of God. So the decree of God is His eternal, holy, perfect integrity, wise, that's omniscience applied to the creation of the universe, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously, that's omniscience with regard to human history, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be, in their causes, that's free will decisions, in their conditions, status, divine good, human good or evil, successions, interpersonal relationships that lead to decisions, relations, primary, secondary, tertiary, etc., and determining their certain futurition. In other words, whatever will be, will be. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Now, I'll introduce a song tonight that we'll take a look at tomorrow evening. This phrase, whatever will be, is the English translation of a song title whose performance by Doris Day became a hit in 1956. Que sera, sera was introduced in the movie The Man Who Knew Too Much, directed by Alfred Hitchcock and starred Day with James Stewart. We'll take a look at the lyric on that and how it plays into our study beginning tomorrow evening. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these doctrines this evening, very important ones, that enable us to get our mind around how You actually function in our lives and have been doing so before the creation of this universe. Prevenient grace, You took care of all the details even before we were created. We thank You for Your matchless grace and lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.